Well, in our study today, let's continue on with Romans. We begin a new chapter this morning, chapter 3. I simply call this the teacher. Ask questions. Of course, the teacher here is the Apostle Paul. Within the first 8 verses of chapter 3, and that's our text for today, is verses 1 through 8, Paul asks 9 questions. At least within the text of the English Standard Version, there are 9 question marks. The original copy of the letter to the Romans would have had none because the Greek manuscripts of that time didn't have any punctuation marks. I marvel at how they read them. There's no punctuation marks. There's no space between the words, but that wasn't a problem for them. But Paul here is not asking questions in order to gain information he lacks. He is actually asking questions to impart information. Asking questions is a teaching technique that many good teachers employ. And I see Brenda's missing today. She almost never misses. But I know she's such a good teacher. The students there at Veritas are blessed to have her. I'll bet she asks questions to draw things out. And if you ever sat in Randy's class, he's another very good teacher. He loves to ask questions. You all realize that, don't you, if you've sat there? Questions are asked to stimulate thought and ultimately to give out information. So I want to read these 8 verses, and then we'll boil it down to 3 major questions Paul uses here to advance his understanding of fallen man's predicament, of being under the wrath of God for sin, that includes Gentiles and Jews as well, and he will ultimately present the only solution to this predicament to be found in the righteousness of Christ imputed to sinners by faith. And we'll see all of this in the 3rd chapter. So let me read these 8 verses here. This is Romans 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So this really comes down to 3 questions, actually, that Paul is concerned with here. The first one's in verses 1 and 2, the second's in verses 3 and 4, and the third is in verses 5 through 8. Let me just mention them and then we'll get into it. Verses 1 and 2, the question is this: If all are condemned as sinners, Jews and Gentiles, and of course Paul will sum that up in chapter 3, verse 23, with his well-known, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, if all are condemned, what advantage does a Jew have over a Gentile? That's the first question. The second question in verses 3 and 4 is, if the Jews have been unfaithful and are sinners just like the Gentiles, does this mean God will no longer be faithful to the promises he has made to them? And then in verses 5 through 8, what we really have here is an imagined complaint against Paul's gospel. If Paul teaches salvation is by grace, not works, doesn't that mean God really wants us to sin more so that he can dispense more grace? Of course, that's absurd. And Paul's answer to that is, people who say that, that's what I teach, their condemnation is just. So that's what we want to look at today. Let's look then again at verses 1 and 2. Here's the first question. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Remember, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and to many Jews it was an exemption. The fact that they observed circumcision, an exemption, putting them in a whole class of salvation just because they practiced circumcision. So is there any advantage a Jew has over the situation of a Gentile, as if both of them, as Paul has concluded now in these first two chapters, both are reckoned sinners before God? And the answer is yes. Yes, the Jew has an advantage, much in every way. Because the Jew has a fuller, more exacting knowledge of God than the Gentile does. And we won't turn to it, but in chapter 9, Paul lists quite a number of the great advantages bestowed upon the Jews. Here's what the Gentiles had in order to know God. They had general revelation. Remember, we've seen that in chapter 1. God had revealed himself through what he had made to all the world, and that's, of course, mainly Gentiles. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. But they have, remember, suppressed this knowledge of general revelation or what God's done in the creation. They've suppressed it. They also haven't given the proper response to it, which would be to honor God and to thank God. All of this is in chapter 1. And if that isn't bad enough, they became idol worshipers. Not only do the Gentiles have this in order to know God, the general revelation, but they also have conscience. And this is something that Paul introduced there in chapter 2, that all men have a moral awareness of right and wrong and conscience that critiques it. But here's the thing. General revelation, or the knowledge of God through creation, and conscience, neither of these is sufficient to bring anyone to the true knowledge of salvation. That takes the gospel. So The most important, number one blessing of the Jews, what they had was the Scriptures, which contain the gospel. There's a word here in verse 2. Proton is the Greek word translated to begin with. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The New King James Version translate that chiefly, or really like the New American Standard Translation, first of all. That's their greatest blessing. That's their most important blessing of all. They had the oracles of God. They had the Scriptures. And really, I think the point that Paul's making here and the way he's choosing his words, such as oracles, is the Jews had the Word of God in written form. It's the Old Testament. John Murray, commenting on that, said, "Scripture is no less the speech or sayings of God than were the divine utterances which prophets received directly from the mouth of God." In fact, I suppose we could say that the prophet Isaiah still speaks today, because we can read his words in the book of Isaiah. And it's the fact that the Old Testament teaching was written down and it was entrusted to the Jews. That's their great blessing. So consider for ourselves as New Testament believers the similar, even greater knowledge of God that has been given to the church through the Scriptures. And I say greater because not only do we have the Old Testament, but now we also have the New Testament. We have this 27 books of the New Testament that teach us so much, and especially the great knowledge that Jesus Christ, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I brought one of my little shorter catechism books again, which you know I think is very valuable. Well, I want to read a few question and answers to you here. You know this first one so well, and I'm glad you do. Question 1, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But you might not know question two. Here's what it is. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Here's the answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then question three, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I mean, all these things can't be known apart from Scripture. Or to know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It takes the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, in order to know this. So, yes, the Jews had a wonderful advantage over the Gentiles. Let's go to question two then, which is verses 3 and 4. I'm going to read those once again. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Here's the answer, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So perhaps I could put the question this way, will God still fulfill the many promises found in the Old Testament despite the Jews' sin and failure to be disobedient to God? Well, the answer is yes. Does Jewish failure to obey nullify God's own faithfulness to His promises? Megenoita. This is really strong language. By no means. God forbid. You have different translation and versions have tried to express that very, very strong statement. And there's this mention about men being liars. Men are liars. You've lied, I've lied. God does not lie. God has never lied. In fact, God can't lie. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 18. And I'll leave it to you to maybe kind of deal with the context if you need to later. But let me read here in verses. Hebrews 6, 18 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which, and here it is what I want us to focus on, it is impossible for God to lie. And the reason why it's impossible for God to lie is His character, His attributes. He is truth. And He cannot deny His own self. And thus, because He is truth, He is ultimate truth, it is impossible for God to lie. And so, yes, God has promised and He will not ever change His promise to fulfill what He has said He will do. Of course, the most conspicuous and terrible act of sin among the Jews is found in their treatment of their own Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom they rejected, whom they crucified. In fact, let's look at this interesting verse. If you look at John 5, and we are considering here the great blessing that the Scriptures were to the Jews. The Gentiles didn't have them. If you look at John 5, verse 39, Jesus said this to some who opposed Him. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. And they had seen what the Messiah was to do. And it was Isaiah in chapter 35 said, here's how you'll know the Messiah. He will open the eyes of the blind and many of such things that Jesus had done. And they saw it, and yet they did not accept the truth of their Scriptures. But in spite of Jewish sin and failure to obey, to believe their own Scriptures, God will still be faithful to all the promises He has made to the Jews. But here we need to note something. I think this is rather significant. We have seen, as Paul has written here, that there is a change in how we understand a Jew. Jewishness is not necessarily just biological or ethnic here now. It can be spiritual. Look back here at the end of chapter 2 again, verse 28, where Paul made this interesting statement. He said, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." This is an important interpretive thing. Not everybody will agree, perhaps, with this, but we should understand that Jewishness can now be understood not just in an ethnic way, but in a spiritual way. And a Christian is a spiritual Jew. Words have taken on different meaning here. I have been surprised, you know, it's good for grandparents to talk to their grandchildren once in a while. You come to understand that words don't mean the same thing they used to mean, you know. In fact, stupid means really something good now. It blows my mind, but words do get different meanings. Well, here is something important for us to understand, that a Christian is a spiritual Jew. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Four terms there found in the Old Testament of Old Testament Israel that now refer to the church. And so when I say that God will fulfill all his promises to the Jews, we might want to consider to what extent the promises made to Old Testament Israel now reside in the New Testament church. Now, this is an interpretive matter, but it's one of great interest, and we'll have to wait until we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 before Paul really takes this up. Look in your hymnal for just a moment. At hymn 297 again. Just want to point out here how the writer of this hymn here in verse 3 expresses what I've just mentioned. "Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransom from the fall." He's not thinking about ethnic Israel there. He's thinking of spiritual Israel. He's thinking of the church. We are ransomed from the fall. We are Israel's chosen race. So what I'm mentioning here and suggesting here is not a new idea. It's been around for a long time. Let's go on now to the third main question, and suffice to say that God will fulfill all his promises made to the Jews, whether it's the church or ethnic Israel. So the third main question, I'm not going to read all of those verses again, but it's found in verses 5 through 8. I'll read a couple of them in a moment. But here's the question. Here's the third question. Doesn't Paul's emphasis of grace as the way of salvation mean Paul really teaches that God wants people to sin more so God can forgive more and show how kind and merciful he is? And Paul's reply to that, he didn't take kindly to anybody saying that's what he preached, that God wants people to sin. He said their condemnation is just. And really, Paul is being accused here of teaching a form of antinomianism. And let me just suggest antinomianism in its crassest form. And there are people who think this way. There are people in churches who think this way. This is really the crassiest form of it. That someone would say, "Now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm saved by grace, it doesn't really matter how much I sin. God will keep forgiving me." Look at Jude, the little book of Jude. We see this being addressed there. Little book right before the book of Revelation. Look at verses 3 and 4. This, by the way, is interesting that Jude is probably the half-brother of Jesus. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," some have suggested what he wanted to write here was something very akin to what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, this extensive and complete explanation of the gospel. But he said, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people," and here it is, "who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That's antinomianism. That someone would pervert the grace of God and say that God, the grace of God allows us to sensuality and all kinds of sins. This hard to believe that there are people who think this way. Some people see in grace the freedom to sin with abandon and still consider that they're saved. And this is to misunderstand union with Christ and the change in life that the Holy Spirit will bring in regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Does that mean the instant one is born again, everything changes immediately and completely? No. No, it takes a lifetime. But the process begins right there. Or this is to misunderstand that we are no longer under law as a way of salvation, but still under law as showing lifestyle that God is pleased with. It's a favorite thought of people who are of this way of thinking to point out that Paul said in Romans 6, verses 14 and 15, we're no longer under the law. Well, no longer under the law, as some assume that they could be saved by law, but we'll always be under the law as that which pleases God and that which we would seek to strive after because we want to please God. Such persons who have this antinomian way of thinking may have to stand before God someday and say, "Lord, Lord, will we not prophesy in your name and do this and do that?" And his reply, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So Paul didn't take kindly to people saying this is the implication of his teaching. Here's what we want to consider. God will and must inflict wrath on unsaved sinners. Look here at verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. "By no means. How then could God judge the world?" There's a certain given in that statement that the judgment of God is a given. It's something we just understand that is true. If God doesn't judge sinners, he's not holy. He must judge sinners. And it comes down to this. Either Christ has borne our judgment on the cross, and we've come to trust in that, or if we don't trust in that, then we have to bear it ourselves. Reading John Calvin on this passage of Scripture, Calvin speaks of how we are to bring glory to God. It's not by sinning. We don't bring glory to God by sinning more and more so God can give more and more and look more and more merciful and kind and gracious. No, no, no. Calvin, I'm quoting him now, "God has prescribed to us the way by which he would have himself to be glorified by us, even by true piety, which consists in obedience to his word." It always comes down to that. Always comes down to being obedient to the word of God, which the true believer, even though we may struggle with it, delights in his inner man in obedience to the word. So let's turn to Ephesians 2. I'll just close here with this well-known passage. And I'm I'm sure you probably have it memorized, and that's really good. But we'll add a verse to it, where Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, this is how we're saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Salvation being a gift of God, faith being a gift of God. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Clearly, salvation is by grace. It's through faith in Christ. It's not by works. But let's add verse 10. Let's not leave verse 10 out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we understand that no works we do can add to the merit of Christ found in his perfect life and his atoning death. But when we read verse 10, we factor the works in. The works do not save. They have nothing of saving merit. They show that we are saved. They proceed, you see, from this circumcised heart. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So Paul will be moving shortly in that direction as we continue in Romans 3. So we'll stop there today with the questions hopefully answered. And next time we'll look more deeply into verses 9, probably 9 through 20. And then eventually, when we get to verse 21, Paul shows the solution to this, the problem we have of how we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for his perfect life. We thank you for his atoning death, because we know that we have no merit of our own. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has opened our hearts. He has circumcised our hearts. He is in the process of changing our hearts. He's taking out the heart of flesh and has put in the soft heart, the Spirit. So, Father, may we make progress and may we serve you and live pleasingly before you this day, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.